I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 13. The words of Christ: greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And our subject is the reality of knowing God. Well, he speaks of himself plainly in this verse. It is he who is the one who will lay down his life for his friends. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one long promised over the centuries through the Old Testament prophets in so very many scriptures. And he is speaking especially to his disciples, and they believe in him. Thou art the Christ, Peter had said, the Son of the living God. And yet the disciples are rather anxious about certain things that Christ would say. And on a number of occasions, he told them that he was going to his death. He was going to suffer and to die, and he was going to rise again from the dead. And then he would withdraw from them, and he'd come again. And these sayings made them very anxious. They did not want to lose him. They did not understand these things. They were still rather affected by the prevailing teaching of the clergy of the Jewish church in those days, and it was quite wrong, and it strayed far from the teaching of their scriptures. But they would teach, as I'm sure most of you know, that when Messiah came, he would be a political deliverer. And he would deliver the Jewish people from the oppression of the Romans and make them triumphant and prosperous once again. And society was looking for an earthly blessing, an earthly deliverer. They had lost touch with the teaching of the Word of God in the Old Testament that Christ, when he came, would be a deliverer from sin and would make a way of salvation and would enable people to come to know God. And indeed, he would carry out a work which would count for all those people who had trusted in God sincerely even before he came. But the disciples were affected by the earthly deliverer idea, and they accompanied Christ and they witnessed his astounding miracles, his astonishing healings, even his raising of the dead. And the last thing they wanted is that he would withdraw and suffer and die. They didn't understand the need for an atonement, that Christ should die in the place of sinners, that he should take the punishment of all who believe in him in their place and purchase, secure for them, eternal salvation. They didn't understand those things. Well, here in this verse, this 13th verse of John 15, he is saying, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. His friends. That's what I'd like us to think about. We'll come back to the verse in a moment. His friends. The Christian faith, true Christianity, is about knowing the Lord and friendship with the Lord. And anything less than that isn't authentic Christianity. It is about a relationship by faith with floods of evidence, something which is obvious and confirmed, which is sure and certain. It's about knowing God and friendship with him. So I'd like to talk, first of all, very briefly about different levels of relationship. You know, there are many, many people you know about, but you do not know them. I remember once being on a train journey, and it was to last about 2 hours, and I'm sure for an hour and a half, the people seated near me, I was actually trying to read, but the people seated near me were in animated discussion, and it was very animated, I think it was a whole family, about certain film stars. And they were debating who They knew all the marriages and their situations and so on, but they couldn't remember precisely the details. And they were debating the details of the successive marriages of this evidently favourite film star. And this went on for a good hour and a half. I was astonished they knew so much about this man and about his marriages and his wives and his circumstances and so on. But they did. They knew so much in detail. It was intruding all the time into what I was trying to do. And astonishing. Well, of course, they were not connected in any way. They would never have met the man. They had no personal relationship. They didn't know him or understand him at close quarters. But what they knew about him was astonishing. Now, sometimes religion is like this. People know a lot about, say, the Christian faith, and they've learned or followed or been taught or even attended church and found out various things about the faith. But that's quite different from actually knowing the Saviour and having a relationship with him and knowing him and loving him and proving him and having his power at work in their lives. And then again, you can relate to people by sight. It's quite similar. I remember years ago there was a man, a sociologist, who did a lot of research in schools. I'm going back a long way. Why, many decades ago, there were hardly any schools that had more than 500 pupils. Smaller schools were the rule and the law. And everybody in those schools knew just about everybody by sight. And this research I'm talking about had demonstrated that as soon as some of the schools increased and combined to 1,500 or even 200, 2,000 pupils, the boys and the girls in them knew far fewer people, even by sight, than they ever did in a smaller school. I suppose it makes sense, really. Maybe it's what you would expect. And in fact, this man was demonstrating that sometimes they knew by sight only a third of the number of people that their fellows had known in much smaller schools. Yes, but knowing people by sight, if you're in a fairly small community, you know who's who. In a company where you work, you know who's who, who is in what department and all this type of thing. You don't necessarily know them at all. You just know them by sight, and it may satisfy you, but there's no friendship, there's no interaction, there's no mutual help, there's nothing substantial going on. Now, true Christianity isn't like that at all. It's a matter of knowing God, knowing Christ in particular, in a way that I'd like to describe. And that I'm going to base on this verse. Greater love, this is about love, and very great love, hath no man than this, Christ speaking of himself, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He's preparing the disciples for this. He's gently getting them to understand he is going to voluntarily give himself up to death as the Son of God, as the representative of needy sinners, and take our punishment for us on Calvary's cross. But he's going to lay down his life for his friends. Friends. When Christ speaks about friends, he speaks about people who know him. And he, of course, knows them. That's true Christianity. Now, it wasn't so with so many of the Jews in Bible times. Some of them had real faith, but many of them, they just went through the performance of the ritual and so on, and they had no personal relationship with God. And they hated it very often when it was pointed out to them that they needed a personal relationship with God. They needed to repent of their sin and trust him and seek him and find him. And they hated that kind of talk because they were proud. And they thought simply going through the motions made them truly God's people. And it was not so. And there are many people like that today, equally. people who are followers of some highly ceremonial religion, for example, may be confident that they're accepted by God and all this brings them into touch with him. They may not know him at all. In fact, very likely they don't, if they're into ceremonies, things which are only representative and not real. So I'd like to think of this. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. First of all, then, the love of Christ. He loves his people. He loves them to such an extent that he gave himself for them. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. He could have left us all to perish as enemies of God. He could have left us as sinners at the mercy of condemnation, because that's what is coming to us. We have sinned our years away. We've defied God. We've lived for ourselves. And so we're under the condemnation of God. We've even opposed him and slandered him in so many ways. We've lived for number one, and we haven't sought him and sincerely worshipped him. Well, we're enemies of God, and he could just leave it like that. But he couldn't do that. He determined to come into this world and to suffer and to die himself, as we deserved to do, in order to procure salvation for us. So his love is expressed in his giving himself and suffering and dying for us. The sufferings of Christ were so intense and so deep, it defies human language, really, to describe them. Imagine it. I say these things often, but dear friends, just try to imagine it. One person's sin, one person's defiance of God, one person's unclean acts, dishonest words, lies, selfishness, one person's covetousness, one person's hostility and disobedience to God. It goes on in our lives day after day after day. It goes on from our dawning consciousness right to the end of life's journey. So much sin, if only we could see it. In the face of God's great holiness and perfection, so much which is offensive. If Christ had come and suffered and died for one person's sin, it would have been the most terrible thing imaginable. For him to compress an eternity of rejection and punishment and spiritual loss into the 6 hours he was on Calvary would be impossible to describe in human language. And yet, friends, this is the astonishing thing. He took this pain and this punishment not only for one, but for millions, possibly billions of people. It is beyond our comprehension. We cannot grasp it. You can understand why we try to explain that it wasn't the nails through his hands and feet that paid the price of our sin. Those were just outward tokens of his suffering. It wasn't the crown of thorns on his head and the hanging in the heat of the sun for hours, with the body collapsing under its own weight and all kinds of painful processes in action. It wasn't those things, terrible as they were. It was a level of pain and torment vastly greater than that, many times greater than that. As God the Father took away the sight of himself from his own eternal Son, and Christ suffered the pain of separation from God and eternal gloom and doom and misery and pain and torment for sin in those sacred hours. Dear friends, we cannot describe it adequately. And he did that voluntarily. For who? For his friends. For people upon whom he'd set his love. people who he was determined to save, people who in time would be brought to repent of their sin and to trust in him and to love him back and to serve him, people who would be drawn to come to him. He took their sin, their punishment, their penalty away. Why? The death of Christ is surely a demonstration of his love. Just before he went to Calvary's cross, he spent that time in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was God-man, he had a divine nature and a human nature, indescribably intertwined. And it was necessary for him, because of his human nature, to be given a deep realization of exactly what he would go through on Calvary's cross. And that itself, just a foretaste, not the real thing, just a preview, was so punishing to body and soul and so painful. And yet he said, in spite of that, "Father, thy will be done. I will go. I will take away the sin of those upon whom I will set my love, those who I will save and bring to myself and give eternal life and be their guardian and their protector in life and then take them safely into eternal glory. I will do this for them." Nothing would dissuade him. Nothing would put him off. And he voluntarily allowed himself to be arrested in apparent weakness. That didn't have to happen. When the guards and the temple police first came to arrest him, one word, one look, and they all fell to the ground under his divine power. He could have prevented that easily, but he allowed them to get up and to get on with their gruesome task and to take him, so that he went to those unjust trials and to the death of Calvary voluntarily. It didn't have to happen, out of sheer love for us. That's Christ the Lord. That's what the verse is referring to. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And he did it. Oh, dear friends, people sometimes, they don't understand the necessity for Calvary's cross, why Christ would do that, why he would go through those torments, because they don't understand, and I didn't understand this for years, they don't understand the purity and the holiness of God. And they don't understand the sinfulness and the evil of human sin. And if you don't understand the depths of sin, and if you don't grasp your own sinfulness, and you don't grasp the perfections of God, you don't realize that there must be an atonement. God cannot let you off all that. He is too holy. In order to show his love, he must come himself, which he does in the person of Jesus Christ, and suffer and die in your place. It must be, otherwise God would forgive no one. There must be an atoning, sacrificial death of Christ to bring us to himself, and it was love that lay behind it. Now, in the short time we have, let me tell you something about our love for him and what it amounts to. If you cannot feel a touch from God, if he doesn't touch you physically, if you cannot hear his voice, if there is no tangible way in which you can sense his presence and relate to him, how can you be his friend? How can he express his friendship? How can you know him? Ah, well, you see, you know him because of what he does for you and what he does in your heart. When you come to him and you repent of your sin, and you're overwhelmed by your need of him, and you give him your life, then he transforms you, and he changes you, and you begin a new life in which things are so certain and so real, it isn't like a touch, it isn't like an audible voice, but it is so real that you know him, and you relate to him, and you pray to him, and you empty your heart to him, and you speak to him, and he hears and answers your prayers. But oh, the degree to which he changes you. Those people I overheard speaking on a railway journey, their knowledge of their film star, who they were fans to, well, it was entirely one-sided. If you come to know Christ, this is a two-sided friendship. It flows in both directions. Of course, the unseen part, he atones for your sin. He secures salvation for you. He secures your pardon from the Father and your new life and your everlasting citizenship in heaven. That's the invisible, the legal part. He secures all those things. But then he begins to deal with you. He changes you. He pours love into your heart for him. He opens up your mind, emancipates it, so that you understand all the truth of God in the Bible. Not all of it in a flash, but you understand so much of it. You see things you never saw before. You understand things so plainly you never grasped before. He takes hold of your power over your own life and sin and gives you energy and strength. Let's suppose that before you come to Christ, you were a hopeless liar. And sometimes you deeply regretted it. And you said to yourself, I wish I'd never said that. I wish I'd never told those stories to my wife or my husband. I wish I just didn't blurt out these things which are untrue. And you recognize you've become, maybe, this isn't by no means the fault of everyone, but a hopeless, hapless liar, an inveterate liar. And you can't do anything about it. And sometimes you struggle, but back it comes. And then you're in sociable company, and out come all the foolish exaggerations and crazy stories and dishonest things. And then you're in other company, and out comes the gossip, which is dishonest. And now you've given up hating yourself for it. You just let it go. There are people like this. Everybody has their master sin. And you tried your utmost to deal with it, and you can't. Evidence number one. You come to Christ and you begin to find you can deal with what the old preachers used to call your besetting sin. You pray and you get help and you have some power. We're still sinners, but we're nothing like as bad as we were or as hopeless as we were. There is imparted to us a new conscience, a new concern, a new strength, a new effort. It's wonderful, it's tremendous, and it's only a small part of the picture. We have love for God, a living conscience, strength over our besetting sin. There are people who've become so unclean, but when they came to Christ, he made them clean. There are people who've been overtaken by awful tempers, and when they came to Christ, they were given strength over that temper. There were people who were so proud, and Christ alone could bring them down to earth and make them people who considered others better than themselves. These are tremendous things, and it's unmistakable, and no amount of therapy can do for you what Christ can do for you almost in moments and give you a desire and control over. So there's the great work in the heart He identifies with you. He's for you. And you identify with him and you become a worshipper and you love him and you pray to him, as I've said, and he hears your prayers. There's nothing like answered prayer. The great river of evidence that runs throughout your Christian life if you depend upon him and if you know and love him. And I could mention so many things, but I see that my time is almost out. Dear friends, you're given strength to conquer sin. You're given the power and the desire to pray. We were thinking this morning of the shortest prayer in the Bible, in Matthew 15, verse 25, the prayer of the Syrophoenician woman, "Lord, help me." And the most frequently prayed prayer by Christian people, sometimes every hour of every turbulent day, and always it is answered with help and strength, and sometimes in the most astonishing and surprising ways when we're in very difficult predicaments. There is nothing like the Christian life, dear friends. We're never put down, in a sense, by God. Look at verse 15 down here. These are wonderful words. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And so it is. We're learning constantly from God's word, things we never understood before we came to him, before we were converted. And God is prevailed upon by us. We pray for people and for their souls. And there are some people who you could never imagine that they would humble themselves before the Lord and turn to him. And in answer to prayer, well, the day comes when they do. We know of people who go so far in their antagonism against God, and then comes the day when they're drawn by his love. And they seek him and they find him and their entire lives are changed and the prayers of God's people are answered once again. Never think that it is a merely theoretical thing to trust Christ, that it's just an act of willpower to believe in him and to trust him. No, you come to him, you find him, you're his friend, and much more important, he is your friend. And he hears you and blesses you. He's faithful. He even disciplines you. You go off track. You deny him. You sin against him. Then in some way, with a firm hand or a light hand, his wisdom is best. He deals with you and he brings you back because he's utterly faithful to the people who come to him. And you look back across your life as the years go by, and you see how amazingly all the strands of life are woven around you. And things are worked out and God brings things to pass to prepare you and to train you and to help you for whatever he has in mind in your life. It's an amazing thing to be a child of God and to be in his hands and to know his guidance and his keeping of you. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And if he will lay down his life for us and suffer to take our sin, if he'll do that worst thing, if you like, and that greatest thing, how much more will he do the easier things and the nicer things and show us constantly his kindness and his care and his comforts and give us wisdom in every situation and use us in his service and bless us all the way home. I wanted to talk about the friendship of the Lord. We come to him He does everything. He forgives, he saves, he changes, he energizes, he teaches, he trains us. He is with us, and in return, we love him and praise him and serve him. And nothing, it is all so real and so certain, nothing will part us from him. And you wouldn't let that happen in any case. The friendship of the Lord, how much we need him. And we come by trusting him, believing in Christ, his person, his work, his righteousness offered up for us, his death on Calvary, his great kindness and grace. We deserve nothing. Everything comes from him. And we love him in return. And he proves himself to us. Without him, life is vain. Life ultimately will be empty. Life will have no purpose. It will have no glorious end point. There'll be no heaven, no eternal life, only rejection by God and punishment. To reject him is terrible. To receive him is all his loving kindness and his mighty power. You need him, dear friends. You must have the friendship of the Lord, true and felt and proved and known. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all this night. Grant, O God, that we may grasp and understand these things. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt not permit us to reject them and treat them lightly. Come in thy great kindness and help every soul and draw men, women, young people to thyself, we ask, before life should sweep them away into selfishness and sin. Lord, look upon us, exercise thy loving kindness, and bless needy souls this night. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 250. Hymn number 250.